We are at a part in the Gospel of John where Jesus begins to talk about a very uncomfortable subject, and that is the Holy Spirit. So as I looked at John and was thinking, well, where do we deal with the Holy Spirit? And I made sure that it would happen in August, so no one was here to hear it. Actually, it was kind of silly of me to plan it. I didn't plan it that way. It's just the way that the scriptures worked out as we've been going through the Gospel of John this year. I really wish this series was our series in August, in September, when we had the most people here, where most of our congregation were back from vacations and they could hear this. So what I want you to do is, no matter if it's true or not, after this Sunday, I want you to go home and call all your friends who aren't here and tell them it's the best sermon series you've ever heard Pastor Chris preach. It was amazing. There was, you know, it was just crazy entertaining, and everybody was enthralled. And then see if they'll go listen to it on the web when it gets there, because I think it'll be good information for us. But it is true that the Holy Spirit is usually, within the Christian church, one of a few different things. Francis Chan wrote a book a few years back called The Forgotten God, all about the Holy Spirit, because as Francis Chan, who's a famous pastor from Southern California, as he was kind of working in ministry, he began to realize that most of his church and most other Christians that he came in contact with knew very, very little about the Holy Spirit. One of the doctrines of the Christian church that is most important for Christians, because we are completely dependent on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to be what God wants us to be. And so he wrote this book, Forgotten God. I have not read it yet. Has anybody in here read this book? Good. Was it a good book? Everything Francis Chan does is pretty good, so I thought I could recommend it without even reading it. It is on my list to read at some point, but this might be a good source for you to go and look at things about the Holy Spirit. There's many, many writings in the early church about the Holy Spirit. Augustine has an entire book called On the Trinity. And if you're really, really brave and you want to explore some indecipherable text, you can go and read Augustine's On the Trinity. Actually, it's a really practical book. It's a really good book. He gives you some visual illustrations on what he believes are a good way for us to look at the Trinity. And he talks about the Holy Spirit in there quite a bit, and gives us some good images about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity and in our lives. And so that's a great place to go. But the church has neglected the Holy Spirit for a long time. I think we have kind of neglected it because it's something that's incomprehensible to us. The Holy Spirit and his presence in our life is something that's a mystery and that we can't really put words to or really nail down. And so it makes us uncomfortable because we don't know how to express or to talk about the Holy Spirit. And so we just kind of ignore it. We just kind of ignore the whole concept and the whole idea. And yet the Bible does not ignore it, and nor did the early Christians. And also in Presbyterianism, we ignore it a lot because it's not an incredibly intellectual idea. It's a more intuitive concept, a more intuitive idea, an idea that in the relationship with the Holy Spirit, you would build an intuition of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and you'd be able to tell the Holy Spirit's movement in your life. And so there is some great Presbyterian writings on the Holy Spirit, but in general, the Presbyterian church has ignored the Holy Spirit because it's not as intellectual as we tend to like to be. And so the Holy Spirit has begotten and neglected. Another realm of the Holy Spirit within the church, I think, is that it is misunderstood. The Holy Spirit is misunderstood as a person of the Trinity, or as a person who relates to us within the context of the church very often. Let me tell you a story. When I was in my undergraduate, a friend of mine and a friend of Stacy's was a member of a Foursquare church. How many of you guys know what Foursquare church is? No one? Good, I could say anything and it doesn't matter. Now, the Foursquare church is kind of a break-off, conservative, very, very fundamentalist group of the Pentecostal church, the Assemblies of God church. Okay, so now, many of you probably don't even know much about the Assemblies of God or Pentecostal church, but they tend to be very, very conservative, very charismatic, very fundamentalist. So this group is even more so. They thought that those crazy Assemblies of God people are too liberal, and so they split off into their own denomination. So we got invited to come to this church service, and this pastor preached on the passages in Corinthians that talk about the gifts of tongues and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and neglected all of the warnings Paul gives in Corinthians, where he says that not everybody can speak in tongues and everything else. Just preached on the parts where I wish everybody can speak in tongues. It is a great gift to speak in tongues. And then he, at the end, gave an altar call for people to receive the Holy Spirit. And my wife and I were standing down in the middle. Were we married at the time, Stacy? Or were we just engaged? Something like that. I think we were just engaged. And so we were standing there in the middle, and the pastor came right down to us because we were right kind of in front of him, and he asked us, "Would you like me to pray for you?" And me, being kind of ignorant and stupid, said, "Sure, yeah. I'd love for you to pray for me." And then he said, "Well, then you would like to receive the Holy Spirit." And I said, "Oh, no, I've already received the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, then why would you want me to pray for you?" I said, "Well, because it's good to pray for each other, right?" And he said, "So you've spoken in tongues before?" I said, "Oh, no, I've never spoken in tongues before." "So you haven't received the Holy Spirit?" "No, I have received the Holy Spirit." So that went around for about 5 or 6 minutes. And then finally, he got sick of talking with me, and he just decided to turn away and walk away. And I said, "Well, wait a minute. I thought you said you were going to pray for us." And he turned around, and he was like, "I thought you said you didn't want me to pray for you." I said, no, I said I've already received the Holy Spirit. I don't need to speak in tongues, but you could pray for us." This was the most angry, hate-filled prayer I had ever received. He bowed his head and put his hand on it and said, "Lord, praise." And he turned around and he walked away. I don't even know what he said in his prayer, but it was incredibly, "All right, whatever, just to get this guy off my back, I'm going to turn around and walk away." And so the church sometimes has misunderstood the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role within the church and within the world. And they place things on the Holy Spirit that even Scripture doesn't say. This is a famous picture of Billy Hymn slaying somebody in the spirit with his jacket. How many of you have ever seen Billy Hymn on TV? It's great. Benny Hinn. It's great entertainment. Entertainment. So if you ever see him on TV, just watch for like a half an hour. It's fun. I almost grabbed a clip and put it up here for you, but it would have taken my whole sermon time. So the Holy Spirit is completely necessary for the church because it wasn't until the Holy Spirit was poured out and manifest into the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that the church existed. It wasn't until God poured his Spirit out on his people to go and to do his mission work. It wasn't before then that the church existed. It was after then that the church was commissioned to be God's people and to be a part of God's mission in this world. And so if we don't understand the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role within our own lives, then we begin to lose our place in what I believe is one of the most important things for us, and that's participation in God's mission. So this sentence is a sentence I hope that at least if you don't memorize it this morning, high task, that you at least walk away with a general sense of what this sentence means or what it says. So we're going to say it together. Are you guys ready? The Holy Spirit to us is the fulfillment of God's promise to be in the midst of his reclaimed and reconciled people as a witness of his goodness to the world. Okay? Well, I'm going to read it again by myself. The Holy Spirit to us, Christians, is the fulfillment of God's promise to be in the midst of his reclaimed and reconciled people as a witness to his goodness towards the world. Let's look first at the idea as a fulfillment. We saw way back when we looked at the Genesis 3 series, most of you guys have probably picked up on now, Genesis 1 through 3 are some of my favorite verses in the Bible, huh? Because I think I reference them every single week. But back then in Genesis 3, when we were looking and Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God's command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate of it, they looked down at themselves, they became ashamed of their own natural state that God created them in, and then they heard God walking in the cool of the garden. Notice this statement. God's presence was with us as he created us right there in the midst of the garden. He physically was present there with them. They heard him walking in the cool evening breeze of the garden, and they became afraid and they hid from him. But God's presence was right there in the midst of them from the beginning. It wasn't until Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden that we began to see God being aloof from his people, that there isn't God's direct physical presence in the midst of them for quite some time, until God recalls a group of people for himself and elects them to become his people of salvation to the world, the Jews, and he then dwells in physical presence among them through their exodus to the promised land, right? In both the cloud and the pillar of fire, he's there physically present with them as a manifestation that they are aware of him. So it's clearly God's intention in creating us that he's not just going to wind up a clock and set the universe going and watch it count down. God's intention with his creation is that he is present, that he is materially, physically, spiritually present with his people. And yet, we sinned and we rejected God. We turned away from him. We've hid in our bushes and rejected his presence in our lives. And so we've allowed for him to not be in our lives, or actually pushed him out of our lives. So there's something wrong with it. But God has, over and over in the Old Testament, gives us symbols and signs that his presence is meant to be with us, and that one day the presence will return to be in the midst of his people eternally once again. And so we see this as Solomon proclaims, after he builds the temple, the place where they believed his physical presence was to exist within them, Solomon says this, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." So that begs the question, what is the proper vessel that can contain the presence of the Lord for the Lord to be present among his people? And the question is answered in Jesus's sermon, or Jesus's comments to his disciples that we read today, that we ourselves, the church, our hearts, our being will be indwelt by the presence of God in the Holy Spirit, and so we will be his temple here on earth. We will be his presence here on earth. God promises this, Zechariah, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion," that's Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem, "for lo, I will come and dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall rejoin themselves to the Lord on that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." When did this happen? Was this fulfilled? When? Yes, but more specifically, when? Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. Notice all the markers of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is sent and dwells into the people of God, becomes present in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, and many nations, many different nations who were present there worshiping the Lord on the day of Pentecost, hear the gospel message spoken in their own language, though the speakers did not know how to speak their language, and they came to know God through Jesus Christ and proclaimed him as their Lord. So God fulfilled that at Pentecost. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 says this, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." Jesus isn't making up the statements that he says in 14 about our obedience of him, and that if we obey him, he will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be with us, and that God's presence might be with us. He's not making this up. This was promised in Zephaniah. This was or Ezekiel. This is promised by God. In Zephaniah, or John 1:14, we've seen this even within the Gospel of John. John shows the fulfillment of God's promise of his presence with us when he talks about the Word becoming flesh. "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus himself was another kind of manifestation of God's presence within our ranks in our community, but Jesus is going to go and be our presence in heaven before God the Father. And so there's a need for his presence to be here on earth. So he says, I'm going to ask the Father. The Father will send the other helper. Another, a helper like he has been a helper to us, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come. So the Holy Spirit is like the Son in the sense that the Holy Spirit is fully God and is God's full presence and full will and full power that will manifest and be with his church, okay? Revelation 21 promises this, and I hear a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. So this is not an accident that Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit's presence to be with his people. Now, let's go back and look at this statement again. Let's say it again together. Remember, we're going to try and memorize it. Let's say it again together. The Holy Spirit to us is the fulfillment of God's promise to be in the midst of his reclaimed and reconciled people as a witness of his goodness toward the world. So we've looked at the fact that there was a fulfillment. Let's look at the second part, that it is to be towards God's reclaimed and reconciled people. He says this in John 14, this is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so God is promising in Jesus Christ, he's promising the presence, his presence to dwell in his people. Not just generally in the world. It isn't just the Holy Spirit just being poured out upon the world. The Holy Spirit in this time is specifically dwelling in the people of God who have been reclaimed for God's purpose in this world. And so it is us Christians who uniquely have the Spirit of God. And yet, we often mess this up still too. And like we talked about earlier, we put other things that are on top of it, right? Jesus doesn't say you have to manifest a certain gift. You have to show some kind of emotional outburst and be slain in the Spirit and laying on the ground and wiggling around in the middle of a church celebration in order that the Holy Spirit is known that it is in you. He doesn't say that. He says, what is the sign of the Holy Spirit being sent to you? Obedience. Thank you, Chris. Obedience. Obedience. Could this be obedience? Sure. I don't see why not. If the Spirit manifests himself in such a way among a congregation that some extraordinary acts happen, some things that I can't explain or that I wouldn't particularly be a part of, that doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't working in those places. I think that oftentimes the Spirit is working in those places, but it isn't a prerequirement for the Spirit to work in your life. If you really think about it, if you look back at your life and you think about how God has worked in your life to help you understand better who he is and help you worship him and love him more and obey him more, I tell you right now, that is enough sign that the Holy Spirit is in your life. If you look back and you see those fingerprints of God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the names for the Holy Spirit is the finger of God. Because in the Old Testament, the finger of God comes down and writes on the tablets that Moses receives with the Ten Commandments. And most theologians believe that was the Holy Spirit manifestation, was writing on those tablets. And so the Holy Spirit is considered to be the finger of God. And so if you look back and you see the fingerprints of God through your life leading you to a life of love and devotion to him, I guarantee you that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't need to be some grandiose, amazing, you know, magnificent thing. It's obedience and faithfulness and understanding of what God has done for you that is a sign of God's presence in you in the Holy Spirit, okay? Last thing, let's read it again. The Holy Spirit to us is the fulfillment of God's promise to be in the midst of his reclaimed and reconciled people as a witness of his goodness towards the world, as a witness toward his goodness in the world. This is the old term about God's mission to the world. Oh, it's got mixed up. God's mission to the world. The old term, the Latin term is missio Dei, the mission of God. The mission of God. And this was the idea of the working of the Trinity for the salvation of humankind. And so it is God the Father who sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to the world that Jesus might be perfect in his humanity, obeying absolutely perfect, so that we, in our imperfection, can find salvation through him as he takes our punishment on the cross. And he dies for us. And then we receive power and victory because God gives Jesus life. And so Jesus, as a forerunner of the rest of us, shows that we will also be resurrected to life. And so the Holy Spirit is then sent by the Father and the Son to the church to be a guiding force, to be a counseling force, a comforting force, to be the church's help in understanding God's revelation and God's will and God's mission in the world. Notice that two members of the Trinity, two persons in the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit, are both what? I'll give you a hint. Sent. They're both sent. The word mission literally just means, sent. Misseo in the Latin just means sent. So God's mission in the world is God sending himself into the world to save the world. Now, our mission as the church, can you guess what our mission is? Yeah, the same mission. It's God's mission. The Missio Dei that we see among the members of the Trinity is our mission too. We, as the church, are invited into their relationship. And so we are invited into their mission in the world. We become a part of God's salvation plan for this world as we proclaim God's goodness and show God's goodness in our love for one another. Got a little ahead of myself, but those to obey my commandments, Jesus says. Just one chapter before this, he says this. This is a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. So when Jesus in chapter 14 says, if you do all I command, if you obey all my commandments, what do you think he's thinking of, John, the writer, since he just wrote this the chapter before? What's the main idea that he's expecting Christians to do in order that they might be fruitful in the Holy Spirit? Love one another. The greatest commandment is that we would love one another, and the golden commandment is that we love one another as we love ourselves. But what did we decide? The rhodium commandment, rhodium is the most expensive metal, is that we would love as Jesus loved. Not love as we would expect to be loved, love as the other person would expect to be loved, but instead love selflessly as Jesus loved. That's the kind of love that we're to show one another. And Jesus makes a promise about what that would do, and it connects to the mission. He says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so the Holy Spirit in you is spurring you on to love everyone sitting around you right now, even if they drive you crazy, because sometimes the 12 disciples drove Jesus nuts. You could tell it sometimes in his reactions to them, right? And yet he loved them so much. He had patience with them. He had kindness with them. He taught them gently, sometimes not so gently, and he led them along. And then in the end, he died on the cross for them and restored them to be his people, doing his work in mighty deeds in the rest of the world. And so Jesus has invited you the same way. Jesus has done the same thing for you, and he has asked you to love others the way that he has loved you and the way that he has loved all of us, and that is a selfless love that doesn't consider yourself or what you would get out of it, but considers first the other person. Let's go back to our statement and read it one more time, and hopefully you guys will have remembered it by now. The Holy Spirit to us is the fulfillment of God's promise to be in the midst of his reclaimed and reconciled people as a witness of his goodness toward the world. And really, this love feast, This love meal, the agape meal that we have here on our table, is a part of this whole dance. It is an invitation to come into the relationship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, selfless, self-giving love that He has poured out for us and then given to us His very presence in the Holy Spirit, that we might be His witnesses in Judea and beyond. And so it's this table, this place, where we come and we find the grace we need to be patient with the person who's annoyed with us, or that's annoying to us, to show love when it's hard to show love, to show grace and forgiveness when it is beyond our natural capability. It's this meal that powers us to be His people and where the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to make us new again. Let us come now before this table in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this meal and for Your grace to us. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit is here present in this room in our hearts, that we might be spurred on by Him to acts of love, as Jesus said, maybe even greater than His own. Acts of power that maybe even are greater than His own. What are we that You've invited us into this incredible mission and made us to be Your people? What are we that You have made us to be Your temple here on earth, Your place of dwelling among the darkness of this world? Make us to be that city shining on a hill, Lord, that salt and that light to this world. We pray, Lord, as we come to this table, for all those around the world who come to this table with us. Not only in our time, but in times past, we pray that Your Spirit would be powerful in them, working in them, that they might be powerful witnesses of Your gospel and goodness in their places. And that people would see their works and their love for one another and would know that You sent them to love this world. That You sent us to love this world in Your name.